excuse me, it's been good for me to learn from John for myself and to be stretched. And really, that's one of the great privileges of being a pastor. Having a deadline where you have to preach helps you wrestle with the text. And this week has been no different for me in terms of learning from the text and being challenged by John. And I've learned a lot about the hope we have in Christ this week. So this morning, the section that we come to, basically it starts at the end of chapter 2 and moves into the beginning of chapter 3. Now, when the scriptures were originally written down, there were no chapter or verse divisions. Those were added later by editors in an effort to help us, and I like them. I think they're a good idea. I find them helpful. But they are not inspired. They weren't given by the Holy Spirit. And there are moments when I disagree with where the chapter divisions have been inserted, and this morning is a good example of that. Let's read the text together, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. In 1 John 2, verse 28, John says, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." In verse 28, John refers to the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. John doesn't want any of his readers to be ashamed at his coming. And then in verse 2 of chapter 3, John refers again to the appearing of Jesus in his second coming. And then in verse 3, he talks about this hope we have of our Lord's return and how it should purify us. So I interpret this entire section to run from chapter 2, verse 28, to chapter 3, verse 3, and I interpret it as one complete thought about the second coming of Christ. Now, in the early manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, not only do we not find chapter and verse divisions, we also don't find paragraph divisions. But as English speakers and writers, we think in paragraphs. We try to organize our thoughts in paragraphs. And I don't think it's arbitrary or a bad exercise for English translators and for Bible teachers to try and identify what they believe are paragraphs of thought in the biblical text, so long as we're transparent about our reasoning and we admit that our conclusions are not inspired or inerrant, right? I could be wrong, but I'm trying my best to wrestle with the text. And I also want to be transparent with you that I view 1 John 2:28 through 3:3 as one paragraph of thought, and I therefore find the chapter division in this case unhelpful. I also want to say this. What opens up my understanding of this passage is the word hope. I interpret hope to be the key word in this passage. You find it in chapter 3, verse 3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So what John is doing now is he's transitioning from that last paragraph where he told us about the Antichrist false teachers that we need to be aware of and be discerning about, to now talk about, to encourage us really, with the hope we have of our Lord's return. That's what I see him doing. And the only problem that I have with hope opening up this passage to me and the hope of our Lord's return really being the lens through which I'm interpreting it is this. When it comes to my biblical hope, I found this week I tend to coast through the Christian life with a very nebulous, undefined definition of hope. I mean, when I sat down in my study, the first thing that came to my mind when I thought about preaching to you guys about hope is about how in English we talk about, I hope I did well on the exam, I hope we can go camping this weekend. It's wishful thinking, but our biblical hope is a sure hope. But once I've got past that, I've shot my whole wad, which means I'm not tracking with the hope we have. So my exercise this week in the study was to define our biblical hope. And what I want to do this morning is give you a systematic theology of our hope from Scripture. I want to give you a hopeology, if you will, because I found that that was very helpful to me. And I suppose it makes sense maybe that we don't always have our hope well defined. I mean, when you think about in 1 Corinthians 13 in that beautiful love chapter, if you remember Paul at the end of the love chapter, he exhorts us to abide in that beautiful triumvirate of faith, hope, and love. Well, if you look at the New Testament, faith is a dominant theme in the New Testament, and that's because without faith, you can't please God. And love is also a dominant theme in the New Testament. We've seen that even here in 1 John, right? That John tells us that God is love, and he has already repeated in chapter 2 the command Christ gave for us to love one another. I have said it before, but if you don't mind me repeating, the command to love others is the most oft-repeated command in the New Testament. And when it comes to the life of the church, the one another that is, of all the 61 one another's in the New Testament, that's the most oft-repeated one another is to love one another. Any Bible student will find ample exhortations to practice faith, and they'll find plenty of admonitions to love others. But hope, on the other hand, isn't mentioned as much. It's perhaps neglected in evangelicalism. And so I want to give some topical theological instruction on our hope. And I'd like to start by giving a contrast to the hope we have in Christ as believers to how hopeless our life was before we came to God. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul confronted a heretical teaching that was making its rounds in the Corinthian church that said there was no resurrection and that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And so he spends the whole chapter defending the resurrection of Christ, but in the middle of that defense, he says this, I find it interesting, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be most pitied." The worst misery is to hope in this life only. It's the supreme misery because our life is a vapor that's only here for a time and then vanishes. To only hope in this life eventually leads to despair. And the reason why is because you know you're going to die, but also all your loved ones are going to die. And many of the causes and institutions you believe in, if you look at other causes and institutions in the past, you have to admit that over time, many of them change and die and vanish away. And that kind of hopelessness was the situation that we lived in while we were separated from Christ. Right? Ephesians 2, we were without God and therefore without hope in the world. Without God, there's no hope for the life to come. Without God, when we look at death, we're only left with one of four choices that aren't real hope. We're either left with fantasies or the false promises of false religions, or we're left with the fear of the unknown because we admit we don't know what's on the other side, or we're left with a fearful expectation of judgment because of our consciences, but we're not left with real hope. In John's day, there were worldly philosophies that even admitted this and acquiesce to it. For instance, the Greek philosopher Diogenes said, "I rejoice, I play in my youth, long enough beneath the earth shall I lie, bereft of life, voiceless as a stone, and shall leave the sunlight which I loved. Good man though I am, then shall I see nothing more." People without God have no hope. But it's different for those of us who've been reconciled to God. For instance, Hebrews 6 says that we have a hope, now that we've come to Christ, we have a hope that's an anchor for our soul. There is no hope that unbelievers can speak of that is a genuine anchor for the soul. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." In other words, the glory that will be revealed in us in the future is far beyond the intensity of whatever suffering we face in this life. And then Paul goes on to say this in verses 23 through 25 of Romans 8. "We ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Our souls have been redeemed. Our bodies haven't yet. "For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And what I'm trying to get at, what those passages in Romans 8 communicate to us is this. We have been given a marvelous salvation, the greater part of which is yet to be experienced. Look, it's wonderful to know that our sins are forgiven. It's wonderful to come to the knowledge of the truth and to experience answered prayer. It's wonderful to enjoy the camaraderie and the spiritual friendship that we have with other believers. It's wonderful to use your gifts for God's kingdom and to see some of those gifts bear good fruit. But the greater elements and joys of our salvation are as yet unrealized. They won't be realized until the next life. In other words, beloved, the best is yet to come. It's not here. We've only experienced a taste of what our full redemption will be in eternity future. Paul says, Romans 8:24, in hope we have been saved. And the Bible says a lot about that hope. And perhaps the best place to start with my systematic theology here would be to say that our hope comes from God. I mean, that's obvious. If you go look up hope in the New Testament, it's obvious in every reference that God is the source of the hope that's being discussed. And perhaps one of my favorite verses that emphasize that would be the psalmist counseling his soul when he's in the middle of despair and depression. In Psalm 42, the psalmist says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." This life is full of troubles. Your life is not working out the way that you want it to. But the psalmist counsels us and models for us how to trust in God. God is the author of our hope and the one in whom we should place our hope. Our hope isn't in men. It's not in ourselves. You know, man lies, man dies, but God never lies, God never dies. Our hope isn't in ourselves, it's not in man, it's in God. He is the source of our hope. The Bible teaches also that hope is a gift of God's grace. A good illustration of this would be Paul's benediction in 2 Thessalonians, where he says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who's loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your heart in every good work and word." God is the source of our hope, and the hope we have in eternal life is not something we've earned, but is a gift of his grace. So God is the one who gives us hope, and he gives us the good hope we have by grace. It's not something we could ever earn or deserve on our own. But what is the essence of this hope? And where do we find information about it? And what specifically should we be hoping in? Well, to answer those questions, I'd like to start by giving you Romans 15:4, where Paul says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Now, when Paul talks about what was written in former times, he's talking about the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament was written and given to us who came after the Old Covenant with this in mind, that as we persevere in our faith and as we study the Old Testament Scriptures, we could have hope. And I don't think I'm stretching it to say theologically. We could say the same is true of the New Testament as well. Through perseverance in the Christian life and the encouragement of the Old, and I think theologically you could say, and the New Testament, we have hope. Our hope comes from God by grace and is dispensed to us and defined for us in Scriptures. The Scriptures are what explain and define our hope. Just as our faith believes in God because we take him at his word, so our hope believes God's promises because God has been faithful to keep his promises in the past. And because our hope comes from God by his grace and is explained to us through Scriptures, we can also say that our hope is reasonable and defensible. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Peter 3:15. "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." Your hope is defensible. It's rational. It's reasonable. This is what I'm laboring to get across to my apologetics class at Grace Prep. Right? That which can be known about God is evident in people's hearts. He's put it within them, Romans 1, and the creation also makes his existence and his eternal attributes known, so that if a person ignores that testimony, that internal and external testimony for atheism or agnosticism, they are without excuse. But we need to say this, furthermore, the Holy Spirit testifies to the truth of his word such that people who read God's word for themselves but then reject it are without excuse. A good example would be, if you remember, in Luke 16, Jesus gives a parable about a rich man and a man named, a beggar named Lazarus. And the rich man who rejected God, didn't live under God's rule during his life, was in torment in hell and asked Abraham to send word to his brothers who were still alive to save them from coming to the same fate he had. And do you remember what Abraham said to him? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But the rich man said to him, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But Abraham said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." So maybe we could say it this way. Those who reject or ignore God's existence are without excuse because he's made his existence evident in them and in creation, Romans 1. But we could also say those who acknowledge that there is a God and there is a creator, but who reject the truth of the New Testament are without excuse if they've read it for themselves and rejected it because it's God's word to us. The Bible is very capable of demonstrating its own truthfulness to any open-minded person who reads it. It can defend itself against and for anybody who studies it. And that makes our hope, now I'm transitioning back to our hope, that makes our hope defensible. It makes our hope reasonable. There are arguments in the New Testament for our hope. So our hope comes from God as a gift of his grace. It is dispensed to us and explained to us by the scriptures, and it is objective truth because it's God's word and therefore reasonable and defensible. But how is our hope secured? Answer, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 1:3, the apostle says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." It is because Christ was raised that we have hope. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ wasn't raised, you're still dead in your sins, your faith is useless, basically. You have no hope. Now, to see this hope in the resurrection, I want to give you a quick tour of the Old and the New Testament. In Job 19:26, Job says, "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." So clearly, Job hoped in a bodily resurrection in which he would see God and be in God's presence. And then when you move over to Psalm 16, David gives a messianic prophecy that God's Messiah will not be abandoned to Sheol or undergo decay. Jesus himself said during his earthly ministry, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." Those are some key texts in the hope we have of the resurrection as you move through the biblical story. But when Jesus died on the cross and was put in the tomb, it called the hope of Job and the prophecy of David and our Lord's words about being the resurrection and the life into question, because he was in the tomb. And the question was settled once for all when he rose from the dead. When Jesus rose from the grave, he settled the question about whether or not Job's hope would be fulfilled and whether or not the prophecy of David would come true and whether or not he really is the resurrection and the life. It is by his resurrection that our eternal life was secured. And we find another important piece of the puzzle of our hope in a benediction Paul gives in Romans 15:13. There Paul says, "Now may the God of hope," I think that's interesting, I don't remember ever praying and addressing God as the God of hope, right? That's just a but it's here in Scripture, right? So that's a deficiency in me. He's called the God of hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So God the Father is the God of hope. He's the source of our hope. And now we learn from Paul that the Holy Spirit is the one who confirms the hope of God in our hearts and stirs up this attitude of joy and peace when we meditate on our hope, when we believe in the promises. It is the Holy Spirit who energizes a hopeful response in our hearts to the promises God has revealed in Scripture. This is a grand hope. It encompasses all of the plan of redemption. It includes every member of the Trinity. God the Father gives us this hope by His grace. God the Son secured our hope by rising from the grave, and the Holy Spirit confirms this hope in our hearts. As Christians, we do not hope only in this world. We hope in the world to come with a living hope secured for us by Jesus, who conquered death, not just for Himself, but also for us. And the effects of this hope are wonderful. In the benediction I just read from Romans 13, this hope gives us joy and peace. If you go over to Ephesians 6, do you remember the armor of God? If you go look at the armor of God, you find out that this hope is the helmet of our salvation that helps us stand fast against the attacks of the enemy. And if I'm being metaphorical, keep our heads screwed on straight when the enemy attacks us with his lies and temptations. So it's not just that this hope gives us joy and peace. You could say Ephesians 6. This hope is also a defense for us and something that guards us and protects us and keeps us in the faith. This hope helps us endure trials. It helps us take risks. It helps us make sacrifice. Why do you think missionaries are willing to do what they do? It's not explainable why someone would leave the comfort of America and their extended family and their relationships to go live in some other country without them having the hope of eternal life and a love for Jesus Christ. This hope is what helps us make sacrifices and take risks. So much could be said about this hope that I could just preach another sermon on the effects of this hope in the New Testament. I won't do that to you, but I could. What I want to do for now, though, is just look at two more effects to close the service. And what I'm going to do is circle back around to John's comment about how this hope purifies us. But before I do, there's just one effect that I want to stop and talk about for a couple minutes. This hope removes the fear of death. The author of Hebrews says it this way: since the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The fear of death is a slavery. That's just all of humanity feels it. But one of the reasons Christ died was to free us from that slavery to the fear of death. That's one of the effects that his redemptive work in our hearts is supposed to have. That's what's supposed to happen for those who follow him. But I need to make a distinction here that I hope will be helpful. I don't fear death, but I do fear dying. Okay, let me make a distinction here, okay? Because we need to deal with what happens before death, the process of dying, and what happens after death. Let me talk about what happens before first as a rabbit trail, and then we'll get back to the main point. I do fear dying. It's only natural to be afraid of the process of dying. Death is not a part of the original creation God made. It's a bad thing. It will be the last enemy that Jesus defeats, 1 Corinthians 15. It's an enemy that Jesus wants to defeat. And so it's only natural to be afraid of the process of dying. I would prefer not to die in a painful way. I'd prefer not to have some kind of debilitating disease and my family has to drop everything they're doing to watch me waste away. I don't want to experience that. Okay, it's only natural to be afraid of that. But let me give you some comfort for that side of the equation. we don't have to give in to that fear. When we look at the way that other faithful believers have faced death and died, it gives us hope and help. Let me give you a perfect illustration. This last Tuesday, a year ago this last Tuesday, Kenny Edgell went home to be with the Lord. And many of you, I know, visited him and spent time with him. His body was in pain. He was in hospice care. He knew it was the end. And yet, he was given the grace to still believe God was good, to still believe God answered his prayers, to have joy even while his body wasted away, to know that he was not alone, to trust rather than fear, and to know that death wasn't the end. And I think anybody who visited him experienced seeing that grace. I remember the last time I talked with him, I asked what he was looking forward to about heaven. And the first thing he said, of course, was Jesus. I mean, looking forward to seeing Jesus. But then he talked about the library of heaven. And I was like, what's the library of heaven? And he meant the answers we have to all those questions that the Bible doesn't address. And his eyes lit up, and for a moment, he didn't look so pale and gaunt to me. You know, he looked alive. And Kenny faced death with hope. And I find the way that I find the grace that I saw working in Kenny's life very comforting when I think about my own future if I get a terminal diagnosis and have a period where I go through a process of dying. But that is a rabbit trail about the grace we receive that helps us with the process of dying. I believe the idea here in Hebrews of setting us free from the fear of death is that we have no fear of what's on the other side. We don't fear what our experience will be like 1 minute after we die. Because there's no fear of the unknown, and there's no fear of judgment. No fear of the unknown, because the Bible reveals to us what's on the other side. No fear of judgment, because we do deserve to be judged, but Jesus took our penalty on the cross. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For the Christian, death is gain. The sting of death is gone because death looses us, that's the biblical language, looses us, our embodied souls are free to become what they were supposed to be. We have embodied souls, and at death, our souls are released from this body of sin and decay and ushered into the presence of God. And when Christ returns, those who've died in him will have their souls united to a resurrection body that is incorruptible, glorious, and powerful, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Death is actually a release that frees us to become what we were redeemed to be. And of course, we would prefer for Christ to return before we die. I'm still holding out for the rapture. When I think about my own death, I pray that Christ will return first and soon, right? We're holding out for the rapture, absolutely. But do we fear it? If death should come to us before Christ returns, do we fear what's on the other side? I mean, do any of you fear finally being with Jesus? Do any of you fear meeting the perfected saints? Or how about finally making an end of your sanctification so that you are confirmed in holiness and righteousness such that you will never sin again? Those aren't things to be afraid of. And though we wait with hopeful anticipation for Christ to return, we don't fear what's on the other side of death if that death comes to us before Jesus comes. So to review then, our hope comes from God. It is a gift of his grace explained to us in detail in the scriptures. It's reasonable and defensible because God's word is true. It is secured by the resurrection of Christ and confirmed in our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. And when we're faithful to meditate on it and believe in the promises, our hope brings us joy and peace. It's a defense against the attacks of Satan, and it removes the fear of death. That's our hope. And coming back now to 1 John 3, verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on Jesus purifies himself just as he is pure. There is a purifying effect to this hope we have. The Greek word for purity in that verse means a ceremonial or moral purification. Remembering our Lord and his return has a self-purification, a self-purging effect to it. It is a hope that affects our conduct. It's a hope that has immense ethical implications. It purges and purifies. Because the return of Christ casts a shadow over everything we do, which makes judgments about whether or not we're investing the one life we have wisely in his kingdom, or storing up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. And we're going to look more at that purifying effect of this hope we have when we look in detail at these five verses next week. But I'm going to have to cut it off because I can't jump into the text without going way over the time allotted. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the living hope you've given us by your grace, a hope we could never deserve or earn on our own. Holy Spirit, we thank you for confirming this hope in our hearts and pray that you would work its purifying effects in our hearts. Oh Jesus, we thank you for securing our hope when you rose from the grave. And we say with the Apostle John, come, Lord Jesus, please come back quickly and take us to be with you. We ask of this for our joy and your glory. Amen. Well, please rise for a closing benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You're dismissed.